You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org.
Pastor Greg's been in a series called We Can Work It Out. And he talked about the relationship of husbands and wives, the relationships of parents and children. And today we're going to be talking about the third relationship, which actually involves work, and that's employer-employee. I submit that each of you tomorrow morning is going to get up and go to work. You say, well, I'm retired, David. USA Today did an article this week of the seven myths of retirement, and one is that you ever stop working. You just work in a different way. You work with your kids and your grandkids and charity work and volunteer work. You have projects that you do. You say, David, I'm out of work. No, you're not out of work. You're looking for work, and you may be preparing resumes and may have been laid off and need help with that. Our counseling center has a hope ministry, helping others procure employment. And we're willing to help you if you want to call our counseling center, finding work. But you're working at that. Students, you have school work. And all of us have some sort of work. Even some of the hardest working people I know are those who have some sort of physical impairment, but they work with their minds. Many people have prayer work to do. So we all go to work. So why is it that we say, thank goodness it's Friday, instead of thank goodness it's Monday? Why do we dread work sometimes? And work seems to be a curse from God rather than a blessing. I mean, we all have our bad days. Your work day starts on Monday. Mine starts on Sunday. And I heard about a guy that just couldn't get out of bed on Sunday morning. I mean, I'm amazed at the number of people that religiously set their alarms to get up and work out or get up and go to work. But they think if God wants me in church on Sunday, he'll just have to wake me up. So this guy was just kind of like that, and his wife was pulling him and tugging him and saying, you've got to get out of bed. And finally, she got tired of struggling, and she said, look, just give me two good reasons you don't want to go to church. And he said, well, the people are not friendly and the sermons are boring. He said, give me two good reasons I ought to go to church. She says, God expects it and you're the pastor. We all have bad days at work, right? Rick Warren did a sermon series on work, and he talked about the reason it's ordained by God, that about 40% of our lives will be spent on some kind of job, that God ordained work in the Garden of Eden. He ordained work in heaven. It's not a curse. It's actually we're hardwired for work. And he said the number one reason for work is to advance the kingdom of God, to be ambassadors for Christ in a new setting where otherwise we wouldn't have contact with those people. He said it's also a way of giving to charity. It's a way of earning money to sustain yourself and your family financially. It allows you to do quality work that establishes a testimony among your peers by which you can present the gospel. Allows you to use gifts and talents and helps develop your character. All of those reasons are God-ordained reasons for work. So why do sometimes we dread Monday mornings? I want to show you a video about a guy that's thrilled to have a job. And I hope you can catch some of this enthusiasm in the Word of God today. Let's watch the video.
If you're dreading going into work tomorrow, this next story, well, it might change your attitude.
Channel 8's Jobin Panicker sat down with a young man who couldn't be happier to be hired.
Dad, are you watching?
Meet a very focused Ben.
LeBron James.
Showing off his skills.
Three goals before he turns 21. Get strong, get a job, have a girlfriend. One he's working on.
We waited Monday.
Another took time.
Tuesday, Wednesday, and I was a little nervous.
A letter, not just any letter, an acceptance letter for an internship at Embassy Suites.
I've never videotaped anything in my life.
Relating of your experience.
But this moment needed it. In the kitchen, a 19-year-old learns his future.
Took forever because he was reading every line of the letter, which is why I kept saying, Ben, don't you get it? You know, I'm like, this is it? Hold on, Mom.
Savoring the moment.
Employment.
Word by word, including.
What does it mean?
Hold on.
It takes time.
It takes time. Sometimes I'm not patient enough, am I?
Mom.
Well.
He figured it out at the end, and there's a little delay after he kind of processes it, puts the letter down, and then he just.
Did you get it?
I get it! I get a job!
I got the job!
You got it, man!
This is absolute bliss.
You got it!
Nicole Bouvari sent that letter to 11 other special needs students.
When I saw that, I'm so glad that his parents taped it.
Can I have you here for one night, one person in the room?
It's here Ben will get valuable training. It's called Project Search.
Allow the opportunity for these young adults to gain independent living skills and employability.
Add that to the skills Ben already has. For one, making you smile.
You can't look at that video and not smile and be excited.
You did it!
Yeah!
So two goals down, one to go.
Yeah, so you got a year to find a girlfriend, yeah?
Dad.
Jordan Panicker.
I'm just saying.
Channel 8 News.
Normally, at this point, we would read the Word of God together, but I realized in preparing this this word that you wouldn't get past the first verse before I just totally lost you. So I'm going to unpack it a verse at a time. And the first principle is, in your listening guide, is that changing our world requires strategic thinking. Now, stay with me, if you will, as I read Ephesians 6, verse 5. Slaves, obey your masters with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Okay, so does the Bible condone slavery? Absolutely not. The Bible, all through Old Testament, New Testament, values human life, values freedom. When Jesus spoke at the tabernacle in Nazareth, he quoted Isaiah as the Messiah has come to set the captives free. Just two chapters earlier, Paul had said, in Christ there is no difference between slave and free. So many critics, modern day critics, advocates of social justice, have criticized Paul and said he should have taken an unabashed stand to eliminate slavery, or at least let the Christian owners free their slaves. He should have been stronger on this point. Instead, he says, slaves, obey your masters. What's up with that? Strategic thinking is different from tactical thinking. And as Christians, I think we can learn a lesson from the Apostle Paul. His strategy was to plant churches and foment the gospel in the Roman Empire. That was his strategy. And slavery in the Roman Empire was a little different than what we think of slavery in the Deep South, plantations, field hands. There, they were mainly captured populations that had been moved to new populations. It was indentured servanthood, no doubt about it, but many of them were doctors, teachers, nannies. They were part of the family. It's estimated that half of the Roman Empire's population were slaves. And to take that social problem head on would have probably squashed the church. The Romans would have reacted militarily toward any hint of slavery vote. If you've seen Kirk Douglas in Spartacus, you know what I'm talking about. Seneca, one of their diplomats, said, the slaves are our enemies, and the greatest fear within the Roman Empire was that the slaves would somehow turn against their masters. Paul could not be seen as advocating a slave rebellion or a slave revolt. He understood that. Strategy seen in World War II when the mathematicians of Bletchley Park broke the German Enigma code. And they had some really hard decisions to make because their strategy was to win the war. And to win the war, they needed the Nazis not to understand that they had broken the code. But sometimes they had to sacrifice ships or towns. Coventry was the big example in World War II. Do we warn the citizens of Coventry about this raid that we know is going to happen? Do we marshal our defenses and save them? Or do we just allow it to happen and the bombs to drop because we have to protect the city, the strategy, and win the war? Christians must have a strategy. We must understand that God's given us a mission that trumps our prejudice, that trumps our prerogatives. It trumps everything that we often hold dear in the workplace. Your goal of spreading the gospel sometimes trumps your tactic of being right. It trumps your tactic of argument. There may be good things you could do, but it spoils your strategy. Showing up for work tomorrow and taking a gospel track and placing it on the director of human resources desk is probably not your best strategy, because you can lose your job and lose all your place in being able to share. So Paul is an example that the greater good is guaranteeing people's eternal future rather than present day state. Now, having said as I said in your listening guide, that forcing society to immediately affirm Scripture must be unreasonable and unobtainable. I mean, Paul dealt with a runaway slave who had his freedom, Onesimus, in Philemon. So Onesimus was in Rome, he was free, and Paul said to his owner, Philemon, I'm sending him back. Now that seems all opposed to the values that is in the New Testament. But Paul realized that in this culture, he had to be strategic in his thinking and realizing that the ultimate dissolution of slavery was going to be through the power of the gospel. And for that, there had to be established churches. There had to be the freedom to preach it. And so Paul, and in the words of F.F. Bruce, injected the system with a fatal virus of Christian love. He realized that to take it head on would be a strategic mistake. But to preach the gospel established churches to where by the fourth century the whole Roman Empire embraced Christianity would be the end of slavery. We see that later in the diplomacy of William Wilberforce in 18th century England, where he introduced a bill into the British Parliament after decades of work that outlawed slavery across the world in the British Empire based on the teachings of the Apostle Paul. So we have in our Christian, sometimes in our Christian workplace, our tactics may make absolutely good sense to us, but we have to make sure that we are in line with the strategy that God has put before us. Be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. We must think about the greater good of the gospel, not just the immediate good of right now. That's changing the world requires strategic thinking. Secondly, working for Christ requires distinctive service. Now, within this awful institution of slavery, Paul does uphold social justice in the individual. And no slaves here today, but you work for someone. Everybody here works for someone. CEO of the company works for a board of directors. So you can learn three things about your workplace experience tomorrow. Number one, there should be respect. He said, don't work only while being watched in order to please men, but as slaves of Christ, do God's will from your heart. Don't be eye pleasers, some translations say. Respect for the job. You know, major league ball players talk about respect for the game. It's reflected in how they dress, how they approach practice, the discipline of their workout, and giving 100% in the playing of the game. If they can play a game and give respect for the game, how much more should we give respect for those who pay us? We are, in fact, if we're getting a paycheck, we're professionals in our realm. We may be professionals in what some would not consider a profession. Martin Luther King talked about street sweeping. And he said, if your lot in life is to sweep streets, he said, approach your craft as Michelangelo approached art, as Beethoven approached music, as Shakespeare approached poetry. He said, let the host of heaven and all your neighbors proclaim you as the greatest street sweeper they've ever seen. That's respect for your craft. Not just working when the boss is watching, but working all the time. A Christian should be the one that's always on time, always accountable, always does their best. Rick Warren said, the quality of your work becomes a powerful testimony to those around you. Bob Record was the president of the North American Mission Board and shared a story about going to a construction site one day, and he was there maybe to see an architect or an engineer. He admired the cabinet makers and what they were doing and the finely skilled artisans and the stonemasons. But he said, the one that impressed me the most at that construction site was a guy that had a smile on his face, obviously a song in his heart. He greeted everyone cheerfully, and then he went to clean the porta potties. Now, if you've ever been on a construction site, they're the most disgusting, dirty, filthy, smelly things you can possibly imagine. And Bob felt compelled to just go over to him and say, son, have you just always been naturally cheerful? He goes, no. He said, a couple of weeks ago, I was a grouch. I hated this job. Smelly, dirty, demeaning. I hated my boss. I hated the job. I despised going to work every day. And Bob said, what on earth happened? The guy said, I got saved. He said, Jesus came into my heart. He said, I realize I don't work for the porta potty company. I don't even work for this job site. I work for the King of Kings. And he expects me, wherever I am, to do my very best. And I've got an eternal reward waiting for me that no man can measure. Bob goes, that's pretty good theology. Two-week-old Christian. He got it. His quality of work reflected on the inner relationship that he had with Christ. Respect. Second is relationship. Paul goes on to say, he says, serve with a good attitude as to the Lord and not to men. Wow. Several times in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, we have a picture of the throne room of God. I mean, there's majesty, awe-inspiring magnificence. Isaiah 6, Revelation 4 and 5. We see, you know, 24 elders. We see angelic choirs. We see unbelievable light show, God on his throne. And can you imagine what it would be like that your eternal service was right at the throne of God? I mean, I'd be fine being a doorman, you know? Serve hors d'oeuvres. Wash the angels' robes. Whatever it took to be in the presence of God and to serve him directly. What an amazing thing. But that's the picture that Paul wants us to get. Whatever you do, whether it's cleaning toilets or making copies or running errands, do it as unto the Lord. Imagine that you're serving him because, in fact, strategically, you are serving him. You're being salt and light wherever he puts you in the whole world. It is an amazing thing as we look in the scripture that we are able to serve God. Pastor Greg's theme throughout this whole series, husband, wife, parent, child, now employer, employee, he says, our relationship with Christ affects all of our relationship with people and vice versa. Our relationship with people should be a reflection of our relationship with Christ. Very simply, husbands, if you want to be a better husband, be a better Christian. If you want to be a better parent, be a better Christian. And if you want to be a better employee, it should be reflected in your Christianity. There's respect for the job. There's relationship with Christ, and there is responsibility. If you flip over to Colossians, I'll read it for you. You don't have to turn there. But in this same passage, he uses three words which really stuck out in my mind. He said, slaves, at chapter 3, verse 22, slaves, obey your masters in everything. Don't work while only being watched in order to please men, but work wholeheartedly. Wholeheartedly, that's an attitude, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do it enthusiastically as something done for the Lord and not for men, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. Notice the three words. There's energy. There's enthusiasm. Enthusiasm is simply a transliteration of two Greek words, en, which basically is the same as R-I-N, in, theos, God. God in us. We are in God. Our enthusiasm should be a reflection of that relationship with Christ, which makes us want to do, you know, whatsoever your hand finds to do, do with all your might. I know there's kind of a culture in some offices that standing around the water cooler, criticizing the boss, criticizing the job, criticizing how hard, that there's kind of a cachet to that. I've got it. I'm not, you know, I can but being critical is not enthusiastic. The Christian sets himself apart by his responsibilities in Christ. Jesus touched on this when he talked about if a man asks you to carry his pack 1 mile, carry it two. There's a backstory to that in that in the Roman Empire, a law was that a Roman soldier could constrict any male in an occupied country, and Judea was an occupied country, and command them to carry this heavy soldier's pack 1 mile. And for a Jewish boy, I mean, they knew how many steps were in a mile. They knew that the law required them to carry it a mile, but if they got in those last 10 steps of that mile, that pack began to ease off their shoulders. And they realized when they took that last step, they could send it crashing to the ground. breaking his souvenirs that he was going to take home to the kids, causing disruption in the life of that Roman soldier. This Roman soldier knew that also. So he was kind of standing behind ready to catch the pack when it came off at the mile limit. Grady Nutt, a humorist, Christian humorist who's gone on to heaven now, he talked about this passage one time and he said, can you imagine the Roman soldier who's there ready to catch his pack from this, you know, this young man? And the young man said, you know, I've had such a good time talking to you. Let's just go a second mile and talk some more. And immediately that Roman soldier would say, what's different about this young man? Tell me more. That's the question we want everyone that we work with to ask of us. What makes them go the second mile? What makes them have enthusiasm? What makes them such a quality worker? They're always here on time. They always return their email. They're always accountable to do what they're supposed to do. What makes the difference? And we want to be able to answer, the Christ who is within me. He is the difference. Paul goes on to say, though, that there are responsibilities of employers, of supervisors. If you have people that work for you, pay attention, because he says, and this is an amazing thing, I've got instructions for you slave owners. Now, they were supposed to be like the rule and law unto themselves. But he says, thirdly and finally, leading in the same way requires Christian values. When Paul says to the owners, you've got to lead, you've got to be in the same way, he's not saying you do everything a slave does and you take their orders. But he said, you are working for Christ just as they are. Notice through the respect, he said, and masters, treat your slaves the same way without threatening them. It's a big statement, because Roman law allowed slave owners to threaten slaves. That's what kept them in line. They could threaten to separate them from their families by selling them. They could threaten corporal punishment by flogging or branding. They could even threaten crucifixion, because they had that legal right within a Roman law. But Paul said, Christian slave owners, you're not governed by Roman law. You're governed by God's law. And I'm telling you, don't threaten them. Don't govern by fear and intimidation. And I think there's a lesson for all of us that supervise employees. There is a certain amount of servant leadership that's demonstrated by Jesus and incorporated in this gospel that we can learn by. And just as we would say, what makes the difference in that worker, our workers need to say, what makes the difference in our boss? Why is he kind and gentle, gracious, servant-hearted? Why is he like? What makes the difference in that person's life? Why is she so much like Christ? I did a funeral for a CEO who was known as kind of a hard-nosed businessman. And many of his employees were at the funeral. And I only knew him here at the church, you know. So I was talking about what a great guy he was, love, joy, and peace, servant leadership, graciousness. And when the funeral was over, almost everyone had left. And one of his employees, who I know, came up to me and with a sly grin, he goes, David, could we just take one more peek under that casket? I want to make sure we're talking about the same guy. You're not one person at church and another person at work. Your Christianity should give you respect for your employees, respect for them as people, that they are not just the machinery of your corporation. Secondly is the relationship. Walt Baker at Dallas Theological wrote in his book about employee relationships. He said that we see everyone as scenery, machinery, or ministry. And the machinery aspect is kind of the Coke machine philosophy of management. You put your money in the machine, you in the way of a paycheck, you punch a button by way of a job description, and then what you want comes out. And if it doesn't, you kick the machine. That's seeing people as machinery, not as ministry. Now, I understand there's corporate work rules and things that you have to abide by, and there's goals and that sort of thing, but the way you do it is so important as much as what you do. Tom Eliff was one of my former bosses, and he said, David, I hire for attitude. If a person is enthusiastic and excited and high energy, I can teach them skills. And in teaching them skills, I understand they're going to make mistakes, and mistakes can be forgiven. But he said, David, I also fire for attitude. Because a bad attitude is hard to overcome. It's going to be a deal breaker. in the employee relationship. The last thing in closing is the responsibility. He said, and there is no favoritism in him. The relationship is we're all working for the same person. We're working for God. Employee, employer, owner, master, slave, doesn't matter. We all have a higher authority that's over us. And he said, masters, you must understand your responsibility, that you are in fact accountable not to a board of trustees or to shareholders or even to the boss above you. You are accountable to God for your actions. And if you're going to be strategic in your thinking, if your goal is to advance the gospel and the kingdom of God and to glorify Christ, then you're going to have to live that out in the workplace. And in closing, there's one other thing I must say. No matter where you are in your workplace, we were at all one time slaves to sin. The Bible says that he came to set the captives free. And that's not just slaves in chains. That is sinners in spiritual chains. And we have to realize today that the overarching strategic message of the gospel is that heaven is an absolutely free gift. It's not earned or deserved because we're sinners. We've done things wrong and we deserve death and hell and the grave. God loves us, but he has to punish sin. So he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to pay the penalty for sin and to purchase a place in heaven, which he offers to all of us as a free gift. That's true freedom, is eternal freedom. But the gift has to be received by faith. You may have been sitting there thinking today, David, this all sounds really good, but I think it's really, really hard to live that out. It's not just hard, it's impossible. On your own strength, in your own power, you cannot do what I've just talked about. You have to have the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ, the power of his Holy Spirit, and that comes through life transformation. One of the most beloved songs in the hymnal, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Most of you know it was written by John Newton, a British clergyman. But what you may not know is in a former life, he was a slave trader. He made his business by captaining a ship that traded in human flesh. Despicable, awful trade even in those days. And when he said, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He wasn't embellishing. He really was a wretch. But it wasn't British law that changed him. It wasn't peer group pressure. It wasn't demonstrations or picket signs. It was the powerful, saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that changed John Newton from a slave trader to a preacher who wrote one of the most beloved hymns of all time. That same power is available to you right now. We're going to enter a time of invitation, of response, and I invite you, if you're struggling at work, come and pray. If you need a job, come and pray. If you're having difficulty with a coworker in terms of sharing the gospel, come and pray. But most of all, if you need a church home, if you need that gift of eternal life in your heart, you come and talk to one of the ministers at the front, and we'll be glad to help you. We'll be overjoyed to show you how.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us anytime you're near. We're located at the corner of I-10 West and the 610 Loop. Visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.